I was so accustomed to Brother Elkins having something humorous to say in the introductory remarks that I'm totally unprepared for this very generous introduction that he's given tonight. I appreciate so much, however, the words of encouragement that he has spoken, and I appreciate the opportunity once again to be here. I had thought I would say that there were no three fellows with whom I had rather be on the platform than Brother Estes and Brother Elkins and Brother Pat Phillips, because I have noticed that after I have been up on the platform standing next to Brother Estes, people generally come around to me and tell me how much better looking I am than they remembered before. And after I have stood next to Brother Elkins, everyone tells me they think I'm looking younger every day. And after I stood next to Brother Phillips, they come around and ask me if I haven't lost weight. So I count it a particular pleasure to be associated with all of them and to have this opportunity once again to participate in this program. I'm glad for the subject that has been assigned on the model prayer. And I think that is an ideal way to refer to it. This is the prayer, as all of us know, that is frequently called the Lord's Prayer. But it is not really the Lord's Prayer. I have often thought that if we were going to designate some prayer in the New Testament as the Lord's Prayer, we might more properly refer to the prayer uttered by the Lord in the 17th chapter of John. But this is more accurately the disciples' prayer, or the way it is expressed in our program, which I think is even better, the model prayer. It is the prayer that our Lord gave to the disciples as a model, after which they might pattern their own prayers. And there are some statements that are made in that regard that I think all of us can identify with. For example, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, it is said, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And I think one thing that each of us might well say is, Lord, teach us to pray. I notice also in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans at verse 26 that the Apostle Paul in the discussion there says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And these are expressions that I think all of us can appreciate, because no matter how much we may pray, I think there is always that feeling that we may not know how to pray as we ought. Not only that, but I'm afraid that at times we have not emphasized prayer as we should have done. Someone said a number of years ago, we have always been known as a Bible-believing people. We have always emphasized book, chapter, and verse in our preaching. But the speaker said, we have not been generally known as a praying people. And I began to think about that, and it occurred to me that there may be some merit in that comment. I am not saying whether or not it is so. I'm saying that is the perception of us that I think others may have had. There may have been a strong image that we have conveyed as a Bible-believing people, a Bible-teaching people, but we may not always have conveyed the same conviction about prayer. And in the minds of others, we may not have been thought of particularly as a praying people. It is interesting to look in the first chapters of the book of Acts and to see the emphasis that is made there on prayer. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it is said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 4, it is said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, we read in connection with the occurrence that the brethren were concerned about the welfare of Peter, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In Acts 16 and verse 25, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned, it is said, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 36, it is said, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." These are just some of the verses that are found in the book of Acts that manifest the kind of emphasis that existed on prayer in the early church. And I wonder sometimes whether we have maintained that kind of an emphasis on prayer that we find present in the early church. I heard a man one time pray this prayer, and I think I have not heard it but the one time. He said, "Father, forgive us for being so prayerless." But I have an idea that many of us may have experienced that same kind of sensation, that we really have not prayed as we ought. We have not utilized prayer, and we sometimes sing that in the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." How that we carry many burdens that we could have taken to God in prayer. So it is particularly significant that when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," that Jesus gave a model prayer. And I want to refer to that as it is found in the account given by Matthew, beginning at chapter 6 and verse 5. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And then he begins the prayer that serves as the model. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then in addition to that, we have this in the next two verses. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There are a number of things that I want to observe about this prayer. And the first is, from the reading of it itself, I want us to notice the brevity of it. I have read this aloud a number of times, and I have laid my watch down at times and observed the time that I commenced and the time that I concluded. And it has been my observation that generally, it takes somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 seconds to read this model prayer. Now, I do not suggest that that means this is an inflexible rule, that every prayer must be but 30 seconds, or some more or some less than that. But I do think it is suggested here that our prayers ought to be intense. It is suggested here, and the context bears out the idea, that we are not heard merely for our much speaking. I think there are occasions, however, when longer prayer may be called for by the circumstances. There may be some particular petition. There may be some special need. But nevertheless, in the model prayer given by the Lord to serve as a basis for our praying, we have a prayer that is marked by its brevity. Then further, I want us to notice that in this prayer, it is likewise marked by its reverence. And I like the way that it begins, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The word hallowed there is a word itself that suggests reverence. It is opposed to the idea of that which is common. For that reason, I have always inclined toward using the most reverent language possible in our address unto God. I'm one of those that prefers the solemn form of address in prayer. And again, I don't suggest that a prayer might not be acceptable otherwise, provided that one is reaching out for the best of which he is capable. A number of years ago, I attended services of the Eastside congregation in New York City. After the services, there was a meal spread in the basement of the building. And I remember there was a man that had not been converted very long, although he was an elderly man. He was a man that came out of a background that was entirely different to what he had learned as a member of the church. And I recall that he was called upon to lead the prayer in thanksgiving for the food. And I shall never forget his first words. He said, "Father, we thank a thee for this chow." And I thought, well, I'm sure that he was uttering the very best prayer of which he was capable. That was his manner of speech. It was indicative of his background. And I would be the very last to suggest that his prayer, even though it was very rudimentary, even though it was very simple, was unacceptable unto God. Because I think he was reaching out for and utilizing the very best language of which, given his background, he was capable. And I think we should do identically the same thing. That when we're offering anything unto God, so much as in us is, we ought to offer the very best of which we're capable, and therefore to address God in the most reverent terms that we are able to utilize. I remember especially two men that I have heard lead in prayer, and I've heard many marvelous prayers and others that I could mention, but these stand out in my mind. My last 2 years of high school were spent at Harding Academy on the Searcy campus. While I was there, Brother Jesse P. Sewell, one of the great preachers of years gone by, although an elderly man, was still living and had an apartment there on the campus. I heard Brother Sewell lead in prayer a number of times. It seems to me that on every occasion that I can recall hearing Brother Sewell lead in prayer, he began with the words of the psalmist, "Our God, who art from everlasting to everlasting." And that stands out in my mind not only because of the language, but because of the emphasis and the earnestness and the sincerity with which Brother Sewell expressed those words. Another that stands out in my mind and known to many of you was Brother W. Claude Hall, who taught for many years at Freed-Hardeman College. And I heard Brother Hall lead in prayer many, many times in the chapel exercises at the school, and on every occasion I was impressed. It seemed to me that we were transported beyond the chapel hall. Our minds were taken away from the mundane affairs of the world. When Brother Hall led in prayer, it just seemed to fix our minds and our hearts on God. And there was a reverence that was associated with the prayers led by Brother Hall that lifted us up in worship that was really devoted and consecrated unto God. I can remember, for example, when there would be some event in chapel that was especially worthwhile and inspiring, if Brother Hall were to lead the concluding prayer, he would say something along this line, "Our Father, we are so grateful unto thee for this great spiritual banquet of good things." And I just thought the choice of his words, the richness and the fullness of them, and the manner of his address to Almighty God was so marvelous and so exalted, it was so pious and so reverent, that it lifted us up out of the events that surrounded us and seemed to place us upon a higher plane of worship unto God. Our minds were really transfixed upon the object of our devotions. Those who lead in public prayer, it seems to me, have a particular obligation. In our private prayers, we might, under circumstances, be less formal. We certainly may be more personal. But in our public prayers unto God, we need to remember that we are not only praying ourselves, but that we are leading and directing the thoughts of all who pray in that assembly. And therefore, there should not be anything distracting about our prayers. There certainly should not be, either publicly or privately, anything that is irreverent about our prayers. And I have mentioned in the manuscript, and I seldom refer to what I've written, But I think this may be appropriate that on one occasion I remember hearing a man pray in which he referred to God throughout all of his prayer as Sir. And he referred to men not as sinners upon this earth, but to men as a bunch of stinkers. And he said, Sir, we know that we're just a bunch of stinkers running around down here. And all over the audience, you could hear the giggles of the young people and the movement of the feet. And I thought it was reprehensible. It was to the dismay of everyone who was there. And it occurred to me that here was a man leading a public prayer that used language that was so inelegant and so inappropriate to the situation that it was the very opposite of what I've endeavored to describe in the public prayers of men like Brother Sewell and Brother Hall. Instead of lifting us up, instead of focusing our minds upon God, instead of causing us to have a higher devotion in our worship, this was something that drew us away from the worship. Our minds were drawn instead to the language that was used. Our minds now were not fixed so much upon the object of our worship as they were upon the style of the phraseology that was utilized in the prayer. And it took away from the reverence and from the holiness and from the seriousness of the occasion. So there is a responsibility upon those who lead in public prayer that we lead our prayers in a way that we give the highest amount of reverence of which we are capable in our address unto God and in the manner in which we speak unto Him. Then I observe in this prayer too that there is an emphasis here upon the regularity of prayer. You notice that it does not say, give us this week our weekly bread or give us this month our monthly bread. But instead, there is a real emphasis there upon the fact that this is a daily exercise. Give us this day our daily bread. That certainly implies that God anticipated and expected that man would pray on a regular and upon a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. Here is something that suggests that man is going to be praying upon a regular basis, that he's going to be praying upon a daily basis, and that it is not merely an occasional exercise, it is not merely something that is going to occur periodically or from time to time, but that man is going to be in a close relationship with his God through prayer upon a consistent basis. All of us remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul emphasized pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks unto God. And when he says pray without ceasing, all of us understand that does not mean that a person prays every second of every minute of every hour of every day, but he prays without ceasing in the same way that one eats without ceasing. That is, it is a regular habit. It is something that is necessary to physical sustenance. And so it is that we are to pray without ceasing in the sense that it is something that is necessary to our spiritual sustenance and well-being. We do not pray without ceasing in the sense that we're never engaged in some other activity, such as singing, or that we're not engaged in the daily affairs of our lives. But we are to pray without ceasing to the degree that it is something that occupies our attention every day. It is not something that we neglect. It is not something that we overlook. It is not something that is utterly absent from our private devotions. I think that children are blessed and fortunate indeed if they see and hear their parents pray. I grew up in a home where that my parents had the habit of kneeling by the bed at the evening time. And before retiring for the night, it was customary in our home for my parents to kneel and to come to my bed and to kneel down with me at the side of the bed and to utter a prayer before we retired for the evening. I never remember in all of my life ever partaking of a meal with my parents that we did not utter some thanksgiving unto God. It may have been brief. It may have been directly to the point. It may not have included any other affairs in the prayer, but at least it was a regular, consistent occurrence in our lifetime. And if you come to our home now, we all hold hands when we utter prayer. And I want to tell you that's not because of any mysterious experience that we expect to get out of the prayer, but it is because when our two daughters were young, if we didn't hold their hands, they ate during the prayer. And we took up the habit then of reaching out, getting them by the hand when we prayed in the meals, and that habit has just continued down through the years, so that now then we still reach out and hold hands during the time that we pray at the meal. But I think it is a marvelous thing when children have heard their parents pray. Beyond that, it is a marvelous thing when children have heard their parents read the Bible in the home. When I talk to young people before I perform a marriage ceremony, one thing I've tried to emphasize is this. If you wait to learn to pray together, you may actually reach the point where it is somewhat embarrassing. You have a problem that arises in the home. You may be a little reluctant if you have not done it and you've been married for several years to say, well, let's pray about this. And so I recommend when you begin the marriage, rather than to have it be a little embarrassing at some later point in life, just commence with the habit and with the practice of saying that when we have a problem, among other things, let us remember to pray. Do not be afraid to pray together. Do not be afraid to pray about problems. Do not be afraid to kneel together. Do not be afraid to take your difficulties and your trials before the throne of Almighty God. That is something that will strengthen a marriage. It is something that will strengthen a home. It is certainly something that will strengthen our children during the years in which they're growing up. Children, and for that matter, families, should not find that the only experience they have in worship unto God is that which is within the confines of the church building. There ought to be some dedication. There ought to be some devotion and consecration that is manifested in the home, so that our children do not get the idea, which I think is so prevalent among so many people, that the only time you are religious is when you enter into some public worship at the church building. One thing that has impressed me about the Jewish people, I noticed that a great many of their religious ceremonies are home ceremonies. They're not all down at the temple or the synagogue. Many of them are conducted in their home. And I observe, among other things, that on every Friday evening, at least in Orthodox Jewish homes, and oftentimes in others as well, they have a dinner together that is a religious exercise. They light the candles, they have the prayers, they wear the religious garments, they enter into a worship period there in their home. I think there is a great value to that. During the years that I was with the juvenile court here in Memphis and Shelby County, I noticed that we rarely ever had Jewish children that came before the court. I also know that when we had Jewish children come before the court, we would have a call before the matter ever came up for a hearing stating that if the court sees fit, we have a family, or we have an organization, or we have some type of counseling, or we have some type of social services available to those children, and if the court will allow us, if the court will permit us, we will enter into this and will endeavor to get these children back on the right foot. But we rarely were ever presented with the opportunity. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons for it was because there was not only a religious exercise that occurred down at the synagogue or at the temple where they might have been members, but there was also an emphasis that occurred within the homes. And I cannot think of anything that I would emphasize more strongly, anything that I would believe more devoutly, than the fact that we need to have the teaching of our children, the fundamental emphasis upon our devotion and our consecration to God, not only in the church building, not only in the classroom, not only in the public worship, but there needs to be that kind of an atmosphere, there needs to be that kind of an environment, there needs to be that kind of a practice in our homes. Give us this day our daily bread. Regular, consistent praying day by day. And then there is something about this prayer that also invites self-inspection. Actually, in this prayer, you look in three directions. You look upward unto God, you look outward unto others for whom you pray, and you look inward to yourself. And all of those ideas are present in the prayer. And you notice that it is said, forgive us our debts. And then do not overlook the significance of the little word as. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that indicates that we must look within ourselves, because we're asking God to forgive us as, or in the manner that we forgive others. And therefore, if we look within ourselves and find a mean, ugly, unforgiving, bitter spirit, we cannot anticipate that our prayers are going to be answered by God. This is something that invites self-inspection by each one of us. There is something else that I find in these passages relating to prayer that I think we may have overlooked. And that is, it seems to me that the Bible teaches very clearly that God wants us to persevere in prayer. That is, for it to be intense. For our prayers unto God to be on a regular basis, a continuing basis. And you see that in the account in Luke 11. After giving this model prayer, we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning at verse 5, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, by the way, get here that it is not merely that he's asking to borrow 3 loaves of bread, but he's asking this at midnight. Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." You know, I have a great deal of sympathy for this fellow. And all of us who've had the telephone ring at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning can have sympathy with this fellow. And if a neighbor were to call me and say, "Listen, we have just had company come in, and I know you cooked a ham today, and what I want to know is, we don't have anything here, could I come over and get that ham?" I can sympathize with this fellow that said, "Trouble me not." But it is said in the next verse, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity." Now that's a word we don't use much today, but it means his insistence. "Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Now, what that word importunity suggests there is this, that he knocked on the door and said, "I need 3 loaves of bread." And the fellow said, "I'm in bed. We're asleep. We don't come down and open the door at this time of the night." He knocked again. He said, "I still need those 3 loaves of bread." The idea is it was an insistent thing. And therefore it says he didn't get up and give him the bread because they were friends. He did it because of his importunity. That simply means that he could not get any sleep until he did get up and give the fellow. But now the amazing thing about that, and the thing that we need to bear in mind as we read that, is that our Lord gives that directly and immediately after the model prayer. And therefore it is obvious that what he is saying to us is that God wants us to call upon him. God wants us to importune him. God wants us to be persistent and intense and fervent in prayer. A similar story is found in Luke 18. In Luke 18 and beginning at verse 1, it is said, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." Imagine that. "And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not," notice this, "for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And then the very next verse, "The Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith." Now what are you saying there is the same as the story about the friend at midnight in Luke 11. And that is, here is a judge that ordinarily would not have listened to this lady. Here is a judge that ordinarily would not have given her the relief that she sought. He ordinarily would not have avenged her. But it is said because of her continual coming. That is, because she has come back, and she has come back again and again, and has asked him and has importuned him and has been insistent and has been persistent. He said, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, I cannot relate to some of these stories. I can relate some to that last. But I can relate more to children who say, "Daddy, can I go?" And daddy says no, and goes on talking to someone else, maybe to company or somebody else. And child says, "Daddy, can I go?" And daddy says no, and goes on with his business. And child says, "Daddy, can I please go?" And there is not anyone here, I don't care how strict you are, that at some point in your life, you have not said, "Yes, go." And glad to do it. Well, it is a wonderful thing, I believe, that God has said to us that He wants us to pray. He wants us to pray reverently. He wants us to pray as we ought. But at the same time, God wants us to come unto Him regularly, consistently, persistently. He wants us to come to Him with importunity. And I wonder how many of us have had that kind of a perseverance in prayer. How many of us have had that kind of a conviction about prayer? Who have had that kind of a fervency about prayer? And we know that it is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much in its working. There is a great deal that all of us could learn about prayer. And I've already indicated that with all of us, I'm sure the feeling that was manifested by the disciples long ago is ours even tonight. When we say we know not what to pray for as we ought, Lord, teach us to pray. But our God, our Lord, has given us an example, a model, after which we might pattern ourselves. And then He has said to us, pray without ceasing, pray persistently, pray often, at least daily. And we need to avail ourselves of the marvelous opportunity of prayer and not to overlook that which God has given to us as a privilege of being His children.